We've been in the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. It's been a challenging study because here was the job description. Wanted, prophet of God. When you're done in 40 years of ministry, no one will be in your church. How many of you guys want to jump in for that one? Most of the people in the time that he was called to minister of the Lord, they were well along in their sort of, well, the way they saw things. And they finally refused the word so often that God tells Jeremiah at one point, okay, stop interceding for these people. What do you mean? Because they're past that place of grace. And now here comes a judgment. And God pronounced that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar would sweep through the land and that he would, well, he would destroy Israel's defenses and capture Jerusalem. And that didn't ring true because after all, we're Jerusalemites. We got David's flag, you know. We are God's city, God's people. Boom, 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 you know. And God says, yeah, but you don't have my heart. And I've got to do something, Israel. You're not going to like it. I'm going to squeeze you with the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar and those awful Babylonians. And then there are a number of false prophets that pop up. And one of them is a fellow by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah pushes Jeremiah aside. And he says, King Zedekiah. Ezekiel's already prophesied about King Zedekiah in the exile, the first two waves there in Babylon. So those that are still left, King Zedekiah, this guy is full of beans. It ain't going to happen. Really? This Hananiah says, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar is going to be gone and dealt with within 2 years, and all the exiles are going to come home. And he got a standing applause and a rousing adulation of the listening crowd, including the king. We like you, Hananiah, but we don't like that guy, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, well, I hope so, says Jeremiah in chapter 28. And then he says, but really what's going to happen is you, Hananiah, because you've not spoken the heart of the Lord, then you're going to die within a year. And he does. Oh. Do you think that swayed the people? Nope. Because more and more false prophets were only too happy to take his place. That's chapter 28. Chapter 29 contains a verse that I would bet many of you in this crowd have on your refrigerator or bumper stickers. It's a pretty cool one. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. How many of you that rings a bell? I know that verse. That's a good one. Most folks don't know what's happening in chapter 29 for him to say that. He is saying in the first part, that's chapter 29, verse 11. Verses 1 through 10 is after the Hananiah incident. And Jeremiah says, here's how it's going to come down. God said to tell you this. When, not if, the judgment of God is completed, and many of you in this listening crowd, when you're taken off into exile there to Babylon, you're going to be there 70 years. So build a house, plant a vineyard, get a Yahoo account and an Amazon card there. You're going to be there a while. And why am I allowing this time of great judgment? Here's the answer. Because I know the plans I have for you, Israel, my people. Not to do evil, but to give you a future and a hope. What's a hope? Biblical definition of hope. The absolute certainty that God is at work. But when the arrows are flying and the walls of Jerusalem are crumbling, and the barbaric hordes of Nebuchadnezzar are slicing and dicing through the city, You're gonna go, where is God? Don't forget my words. I'm doing something needed and necessary. Israel, you're so far removed from what I inspired you to be. I told you in Deuteronomy 28, didn't I? That if you move away from my word and my way, I'm going to take you out of the land. Well, here it is. Can you imagine, just for a moment, put on that you're there in Jerusalem, and you got your Jerusalem Letterman's jacket with a big J right here, and all the patches of all the sports that you were the captain of. Jerusalem, you! People are in their 4x4 trucks with a big flag planted in the bed, waving Jerusalem. You're cruising down the road, Jerusalem! And then whatever election process is going on, you know, it's doing what it's doing. But the point of it is, this is Jerusalem. This is God's city. And most of them didn't listen to Jeremiah. And when the walls crumble and the hordes of Babylon pour through and the houses are being ravaged, can you imagine the jaws dropping? But I thought this is Jerusalem, God's city. Then the words of Jeremiah should still be hanging crisply in the air. I know what I'm doing, Jerusalem. I know the plans I have for you. Not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. The cuffs are clanked on and you're led away to Babylon. And over your shoulder, the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem as you're being pulled away. How many of you, that sort of notion or that visual sort of is unsettling? I want to let you know something very powerful and very prominent. This is theological certainty. God is more concerned about your eternity than he is with your convenience. How many of you are okay with that? You're like, I'm not going to raise my hand because God will see me. But it is absolutely true. And you know that in the church today, the Laodicean sort of church phase that we're in, there's perhaps most, that's not the message coming from the various pulpits. It's a number of other things. And in this political season and in this presidential election cycle with just a few days away, many pulpits are occupied with the politics of the day. And I'm not going to fault them for that. But I want to bring something to your attention. As I mulled over Jeremiah 29:11, I know what I'm doing here, America, and I have a plan for you, not to do evil, but to give you a future and a hope. This presidential election for many has been difficult choices. You may have noticed one candidate, I like the platform, but the man, it seems to me he's been unrepentant about his own sexual immorality. You know, the Bible calls that porneia, or fornication. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Sometimes he's arrogant and boastful. That's the Greek word, alazonia. You can find that in James chapter 4, verse 16. How you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil, says James. And by the way, a boasting leader, so what? Aren't they all a little sort of full of themselves? That's for sure. But you have to understand that an arrogant national leader is no small thing for you note takers. Jeremiah 48, verse 29. Jeremiah 48, verse 29. I have heard the pride of Moab. He, the king of Moab, is exceedingly proud. I have heard his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. Now write 48, verse 42. And Moab, the nation, shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he, this arrogant king, exalted himself against the Lord. So arrogance in general, not a good thing. Arrogance against God specifically, not good. And God will at times hold a nation responsible. At times this candidate can be a bit vulgar. I've heard it myself. That's the Greek word askrologia, and it means obscenities. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. And for sure, at least in my opinion, there are times this candidate seems a bit factious. In other words, he has dissensions and divisions. That's the Greek word dikostasi, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. What's with all the Greek words, Steve? Because all of these Greek words are descriptive of traits that the Bible describes works of the flesh. What about the other choice? The candidate may, in the estimation of some, have a better character, but much of that platform, of course, is quite non-biblical. You see the challenge? Is it about abortion or arrogance? For your information, God has judged Israel in the past for both. Is it about socialism or free market? History has seen man's greed exploit both ideologies time and time again. Is this election really about bad judges, bad laws, bad policies that causes God's judgment on a nation? Or does God judge a people because of the leader's culture spreading of self-exaltation, boasting, and strife-stirring? That's the Greek word aristikos. That's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says to Timothy, flee from such a one. What's the answer? Both. Now, some of you, I can sense the heat in the room going up just a little bit. I want to draw your attention to something very, very important. Here's what Paul said. Hey, believer in Jesus Christ, after you have Jesus in your life, how much of your sin has been paid for? All of it. Therefore, anything that I do, is that going to send me to hell now? Nope, because it's on the cross. Paul will then say, whether you eat or drink or vote, do all to the glory of God. One more thought. I have you go to First Chronicles. Hold your finger here. I want to show you this as well. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. I was going to read it for you, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Deuteronomy, chapter 30. What's happening in Deuteronomy is they're about ready to go into the promised land. And Moses has reiterated the law once more time. He's about ready to give the car keys to Joshua. And he says, okay, here's your promised land. And I'll paraphrase, if you choose right, you'll live. If you don't, then there'll be judgment. Now verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you guys going into the promised land. I have set before you life and death. In other words, if you choose his word and will, you will live and it will be glorious. See Deuteronomy 28. But if you don't, I'm going to withhold my hand and it'll be bad. So life or death. Blessing and cursing. Therefore, if you're just not sure, please remember this verse. Therefore, choose, say it with me, life, that both you and your descendants may live. Back to First Chronicles. This election cycle, there's always challenges, and I encourage all of us, please do your diligence. Get into your research. Research all of the candidates. There are many ways to do so now, especially with the internet. May God lead you. May God direct you. Please understand the platforms of the various parties that are represented. Everything from the independents to the libertarians, to the constitutionalists, to the Democratic and the Republican parties. By all means, please do your research. And am I going to tell you who to vote for? Of course not. What I'm saying is, do your research, fast and pray, and then vote. What if I vote for the wrong person? Here's why I want to bring this study to you in 1 Chronicles. I don't know who's going to win on November 3rd. This message today is about November the 4th and following. Are you there at 1 Chronicles chapter 21? For those trying to live and vote biblically, these are very difficult choices indeed. Which one? I've heard it more and more and over. Why are there just, in the case of the presidential option, why just these guys? I believe God answers us in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 21, if you took a poll, most people would say that King David's greatest sin was probably murder of Uriah, or maybe adultery with Bathsheba. In the story we're about to read, now I want you to notice, God is going to show us that David's greatest sin was pride. This sin is going to result in tens of thousands of deaths. Are you ready? Chapter 21. Everybody got your Jesus glasses on? Chapter 21, 1 Chronicles, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This is him taking a census. Now, does God ever ask his leadership to take a census? He did in Moses' case in Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2. And taking a census, by the way, if God asked you to, then by all means do so. But most people, especially kings, they take a census because of what? Because they want to know how many fighting people they have. And we've just come off the 2020 census. What's that about? That's to see about who's living where and to appropriate representatives and all that. But also here in the Bible, I want you to notice. You don't number, you don't count that which you don't own. When you're counting, you're basically saying, look at this nation that I have. This is David's sin here. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, you can write here in your margin, 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, the Bible says, telling the same story, that God was angry with Israel. Well, what is it? Is it Lucifer messing with Israel and her leader, or is it God being angry? What's the answer? It's both. When God is moving and trying to move in a people, and they're hard-hearted and stiff-necked, he sends his prophet, and then he sends another, and then he sends another. Plus, they have the Bible there in front of him. And don't forget that David was supposed to write his own copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's stipulated there. He was supposed to write it himself and keep it close at hand. Nowhere that I've ever been able to find does God say, hey, king, when you're on a roll, baby, number your fighting men and then poke your chest out and say, oh, oh, in Tim Allen's sort of way. Number one, you only number that which you own. Secondly, God is upset with his people and he is allowing the entrance of Lucifer to affect Israel's king. Whoa, Pastor Steve. Doesn't the Bible say that David was a man after God's own heart? Answer, yeah. I pray we in this room are. But have you ever had your seasons you'd rather sort of forget when it wasn't so? It's capable within all of us, and David is in a season. If you read a little in front of 1 Chronicles 21, you'll see that David is on a roll. He and his men are pushing back the Philistines. They are extending God's kingdom through all those neighboring nations of Gad and what have you. David is on a roll. One kingdom after another is falling under his military machine. And evidently, this is only speculation, but evidently, he's feeling pretty good about that. God, on the other hand, is saying, you're not supposed to number the people. I do that. And also, because of sin and disobedience and idolatry in Israel. You know the guys driving the trucks with the Israel flag flying behind them? Those guys. They have soaring nationalism, but their hearts are stinky. Notice that God allows Satan's influence of a national leader. Why? Because he has to alter that nation's moral compass. Why is that? Well, when people or their leaders don't listen to his word over and over again, then his only recourse is to bring the squeeze play. I call it the holy hug of God. To stop their self-centered, hard-hearted, sin-loving culture. That, truth be known, is actually grooming that generation's children for destruction. God says, I got to put a stop to that. How's he going to do that? He's going to bring a judgment. How's he going to do that? He's going to allow Lucifer to poke at David's pride. And with swelling pride, he says to Joab, his vice president, he says, let's go take a number how much we got. Verse 2, so David said to Joab, David's vice president, and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from south to north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. We don't know what David is planning. We can only speculate. Or ordinary margin, what's he doing? Is he planning for a military buildup? An economic stimulus plan? See what I did there? Immigrant reform? Global warming? A Green New Deal? Maybe even a pandemic response? Doesn't matter. Here's the point. David was counting on government and policies to pull it off. Remember when David would face the giant in his life with only a stone, a sling, and the living God? Remember those days? Verse 3, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Ooh, little conviction there. They don't belong to you, David. You only count that which you own. Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab is saying, doesn't God say he calls the census, not you, David? I think we're headed for trouble. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab. In the interest of time, verse 7, please. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. I have sinned greatly. That's the thing about David. He was a man after God's own heart. And when he blew it, the conviction was too much for him. And there are several instances where David says, I think I charged in this with the wrong attitude. Lord, I blew it and I repent. See, that's one of the reasons why he was one of Israel's greatest kings. Can't say the same for Saul. Samuel shows up to Saul. He hears the bleating of these sheep. He says, what's with all the sheep? Samuel knows it. He told Saul, you are supposed to take all of those and wipe them out. Oh, these, says Saul. Well, you know, I figured we won them in this war. So, you know, this is for God. We're going to give them to God. And Samuel goes, Saul. That was strike 3, by the way. The third time he asks you to do something, Saul, you won't do it. You don't have a repentant heart. God has taken the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to another. Saul grabs his robe. No! See, that's the thing. When God said, David, I want you to be the king, but Saul wouldn't let it go. Everybody said, Saul has killed his thousands. David has 10,000. Take the throne, David. Everybody's with you. What did David do in that cave and in Gedi? There he is. Get him. David, no. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Well, he's being a jerk. Surely God loves you better than him. Nope. David knew how to be under authority. Then when he is king, and his son Absalom is going to steal the throne from him and is politicizing right at the gate of the palace, Joab says, let's run that young man through. David, you're the king. Everybody knows it. What did David say? No. If God wants me to be the king, then I'll be king. I'm going to leave that to the Lord. I'm not going to take it up myself. That's the thing about David. He knew about authority. He knew about how to come under that authority. How? Because God is moving through his authority structures. And to come out from under that, because I think I know better, David never got tripped up on that one. And that's why God honored him more and more. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done these things. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant. Yeah, there's a plague. It's my fault, Lord. Now, you can infer, you definitely blew it here, David, but it's not only your fault. The reason I allow this whole scenario to take place is because the people are in unrepentant sin. But notice what David is doing here. Take away the iniquity of your servant, me, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three options. Can I just kind of bury the lead here, tell you what this whole message is about? Have you ever noticed that at times when you have two awful, I better be careful, two, why these two only, Lord? Notice in the story, because God is using this to bring his people around. By the time the king is faced with these three intolerable decisions, why? Because there's sin in the land, and the leadership at this point is prideful and boastful and doing things that God says don't do. You can insert either candidate of current presidential options in this scenario. Here's the point. God is saying, I have to bring you and this nation to two really difficult options. Why? Now we will see a very, very difficult choice for David. I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it. Lord, why these options? They're just intolerable. Because Israel is in sin. I have allowed her leader to be full of pride and arrogance. I did that. You fell into it, David. Why did I do that? So that I must bring judgment, just like I said in Deuteronomy 28. And in that judgment, those with a true and sincere heart for me, in the midst of the squeezings, they will repent like you did, David. They will call upon me like you will in just a moment, and I will answer. And then all will see that my word is true and that my heart is salvation and revival. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. What's happening, God? Why are you allowing this awful squeezing? Because I know the thoughts that I think to you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Well, it's 70 years of exile. I know. Why? Because then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. You weren't going to get there by a daily devotional because your heart was, well, it was locked into what it was locked into. I moved the leadership of this nation that they provided the kind of leadership that required my answer in the form of a judgment. Yeah, about those judgments, God, they're pretty rough. I know. Why are you doing that? Because it's the only way that hard-hearted people will listen. Verse 11. So Gad came to David and he said to him, well, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine. That's not very cool. 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you. That's rough. Or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all territory of Israel. Yeah, any other choices? Nope, that's it. But they're both so challenging. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. I highlighted that several months ago. This is here where I am. Perhaps many of you. Here is where my Here is where many biblical Christians are before this election. Now we know why. Please let me fall on the hand of the Lord. Do I want 7 months of famine? Do I want 7 weeks? Or what does it say? Or pardon me, 3 months of... Let me read it again so I get it right. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being defeated by your foes, or 3 days of plague. This is awful. These choices are intolerable, Lord. What's it going to be, David? I'm going to make a move. What's the move, David? I'm going to fall into the hand of the Lord because I know him and his mercies are very great. This is David repenting. For a moment, he got caught up in the power of politics. But then he remembered, wait a minute, grace is the great of the Lord. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. And this has been my prayer for America. Oh God, let America stop looking to the hand of man to save us. Harvest, there's a reason that this presidential election has put in very stark relief, very sharp focus. Goodness, I just don't know. For many probably watching a piece of cake, for me, I know which one. Okay. I mean, in some cases it breaks down. We're not going to vote for abortion, the platform or the party or the politics that allows that. And I think Chronicles may give us some insight. When you don't know and you're not sure, by all means, if it comes down to death or life, choose. Yeah, but the other one, maybe I shouldn't vote at all, you know, and you dare postulate that on social media. Whoosh, you get a dump truck full. You're wasting your vote. Lord, what is it? Is it abortion or is it arrogance? Both have required the judgment of God on a nation. Are we okay, Harvest? Why the intolerable choices? Answer, because God is moving. Well, who do I vote for? I can't tell you that. Search the scriptures. Fast and pray. Here's your assurance. By the time you walk out of that booth or have sent off your ballot, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will guide your vote. Now, some people go, well, what if I voted this and they voted something else? Who's right? Yes. And don't write me. Are you saying that? I'm just saying. Where we are in the presidential sort of options, this is a God thing. God is at work. What's he doing? I don't know yet. But he's doing something. I'm in great distress, verse 13. And here is where many biblical Christians are. Would you please relax a little bit, Christian? Would you fast and pray? Would you hear God? Acknowledge him in everything that you do. He will guide your vote. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. Verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. Looks like David was right. He knew the heart of God and the character of God. He relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, that's enough, enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. A little misleading. A threshing floor, you probably have conjured the imagery of a floor in a kind of a bottom of the architecture. No, a floor was a flat place. You bring your stalks that you've hacked off in the field, and then you beat those stalks, and then the the grains are dislodged, and then you take your pitchfork and you toss it up in the air, and then it was usually a ridge of some kind, because then the prevailing wind would blow the lighter chaff downwind, and the heavier grains would fall at your feet. So it says threshing floor, but that's not really a floor like you'd think about it. It's a ridge top. You know what's going to happen here? I'll bury the lead one more time. Here it is. You know what this place is? This is going to be David purchasing the land on Mount Moriah, the ridge. The ark of God has been in a tent, a tabernacle, that previous chapters told us that David had constructed. He said, Lord, I want to build you a house. Look at me, I'm living in my beautiful house and you're in a tent. And God answers back, you know, that doesn't bother me, David, but I'll tell you something. How about I build you a house? Your house will be on the throne of Israel for eternity, because someone is going to come from your lineage that's going to be the Messiah of God. Really? But David can't let it go. You know the story. He says, I'm going to build God a house anyway. Boy, it's going to be awesome. And God sends him a prophet and says, David, you can't. You got blood on your hands. But I tell you what, how about your son builds it? So David knows that. That's in previous chapters. So he's going to a place. Why is he going here? Because he knows that his leadership matters. And he is responsible to the Lord first. And he is completely repentant of taking the steering wheel of God's people and putting together, hatching whatever political policy. What a stupid move, Lord. I'm so sorry. But people are dying like crazy. And David says, I'm going to go to this ridge. It must have been pretty prominent. He goes to Ornan's ridge. What's he going to do there? Watch and see what happens. Verse 16. Then David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Lord, I can't help it. Often I see something similar. I see, Lord, the sword of your great grace and mercy and righteous judgment over this country. I don't know if I'm accurate or not, but I sense it. And Lord, if so, here before us is something we can do about that. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth. What's this about? They're mourning. They're repentant. They fell on their faces. And David said to God, oh, God, I thought it was an angel. A little hint. Who is this angel of the Lord here? Probably Jesus. I thought nobody could see God at any time and live. Well, yeah, the Father. You know who this is? It's likely Jesus. David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? It was my fault. I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Now the answer is plenty. That's why God allowed her ruler to get lost in pride and arrogance in the first place. Right here, David is modeling what Moses did in Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy 9. This is what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. We have sinned. I have sinned. This is intercessory prayer harvest on display for us. Well, the people, you know, they did it. Well, perhaps. But look at David. Look what I have done. Let your hand, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Skip now to verse 21 in the interest of time. Verse 21. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor on this ridge and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, please grant me the place of this threshing floor, this ridge, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price. I'll pay you full price. Full prevailing real estate, primary interest, all that kind of stuff. I'm going to pay full price. That the plague may be withdrawn from my people. What is David thinking here? I'm going to build an altar because at this altar, I'm going to do a burnt offering, as we'll see here in a minute. which is you take the animal and you burn the entire animal. This is a picture of sin. It's for my sin, and I'm going to give a peace offering, which is an idea of fully given to the Lord. He has the burnt offering in mind, and he has the peace offering in mind. What am I going to do to stop this plague? Well, really, I don't know that God needs to stop it because he told me 3 days. But I know the character of God. His judgment is righteous because of what I have done. But I'm going to go to this mountaintop, this ridge, and I'm going to fall on my face and offer to him a burnt offering and a peace offering and plead for God's mercies. Now, on the way, he happens to see an angel with a flaming sword over Jerusalem. Whoa, boys, whoa, whoa, whoa. They like a little train wreck happens. Whoa, 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 whoa. Lord, I'm on my way to do this thing. Ornan then says, verse 23, he said to David, take it to yourself and let my Lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give to you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood. Take all of my tractors and stuff and cut them up and use that for firewood, and the wheat for the grain offering, because that's what the peace offering entailed, and I will give it all. Ornan sees David coming. Oh, great. Man, there's a big plague happening. Here comes the king. The ground, the sacrifice, and the firewood. How about I give it to you for free? I get it. Ornan is trying to be generous, but look at David's response. It's almost like Ornan is saying, I'll make it very, very easy for you to repent, to intercede for the sinful, idolatrous nation. How about 5 easy steps? How about wonderful facilities and programs all catering to you, David? No! It was all the convenience, all the peace and prosperity that lulled me to sleep in the first place. I started believing my own press that church was all about me, enjoying all the blessings of God while I personally was not obedient to him or his word. No, Ornan, I appreciate the sentiment. But, verse 24, then King David said, no, I will surely buy it for full price. Why, David? For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings that which costs me nothing. True repentance isn't really true until you can say along with King David, Lord, my heart is to repent. Now shine the flashlight of your word and illuminate anything in here. And God says, what about that? True worship and true repentance should cost us something. Here is why revival, in my opinion, often tarries. I want all of God's goodies, please, and all of his blessings, please, without giving up my stuff. Yeah, please move in the miraculous in my life and in this church, Lord God. And, really, I'm not going to worry about my hurts or my wounds. Injustice is done to me. I'm not going to really be open to the Lord altering my way, my dreams, my vision, my blind spots, my idols. No, leave those alone, Lord. Please just go after, I'm just going after the goodies. And in my opinion, that is the Laodicean church to a T. What's in this place for me? Where's my women's study? Where's my men's study? Where's my small groups? By the way, why do you want a Bible? Why do you want a women's study, a men's study? Why do you want the small group? Well, because we want to study the Bible. With great respect, Harvest, we have plenty of Bible here. Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, and Tuesday nights. And I know that for many of you who are still here, and perhaps many who have lost, who are long gone, I know there are many saying, yeah, I like the worship and all, and the word is pretty cool, but I want my stuff. And you think it's a Bible study. You think the point of contention why you're not satisfied is because, what's a Bible study? Isn't that a bad thing? When the true nature, the true real reason is not Bible study at all. You and I want what we want. And I want to get together with other brothers. Because it's cool when the women aren't around. I know where you guys are going with that. Or the women. We just want to get together. I'm not saying we'll never do these things, but in this current season, God has been very clear, at least to this shepherd. Teach the Bible word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Offer an all-church prayer night where the name of the game is we do fellowship, and we get the hot seat out every once in a while, and we, only with oil at times, but we pray. But where's the women's ministry? The women's ministry is on Wednesday night, Tuesday night, and Sunday morning. What do you mean? When husband and wife get together and talk to another husband and wife, there's your women's ministry. I want a men's ministry. Well, when husband and wife get together with another husband and wife or family, maybe there's a single guy, there's your men's ministry. Yeah, but that's not scratching the itch. Harvest, please not forget what the context of this entire message is. Why are there two really difficult choices for our leader? Because America, in my opinion, is one last opportunity to fall on her face in repentance for decades of stampeding away from his will and his word. And I don't know that this is the time that we are demanding of our pastors and our churches, I want what I want, and I want it how I want it. Notice David. I will not worship with that costs me nothing. If this is a season of repentance, and I believe it is, if this is a season for Harvest Family to be an intercessory prayer, and I believe it is, I don't know who's going to win on November 3rd. I'm here to tell you that I'm supposed to let you know what we're supposed to be doing on November the 4th. I believe, like David, we are to be interceding, fasting, and praying for this nation, because I believe this nation is very close to something. Here is why marriages fail. Because I'm not willing to give up something, truth be known. They want this, and they're always, and they never. Okay, says God, what about you? I'm not willing to give that up. The very thing that would actually heal me and my family. Wanting an intimate relationship with me, what did God give up? His son, verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings, there's for the sin, and peace offerings, there's the complete surrender, and called on the Lord. And he, God, answered him, David, from heaven with fire. Joab, did you bring the matches? No, I forgot it. Who brought the fire? God did that. From heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. Verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. David approached the time of worship and the place of repentance, and the sword was drawn. He went to the altar and confessed all sin and prayed for God's fellowship and peace, and the sword was sheathed. Harvest, don't forget this imagery, please. Verse 27. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. This is what God wanted all along. And this chapter got started. Repentance, intercession, salvation, worship, fellowship, having a deep and intimate relationship with a holy God. That's what he always wanted. There's two really hard choices, God. And if I dig in the Bible, both carry a requirement of God's righteous judgment. Why this? Why these? Why now? Because I believe with all of my heart that there is a bit of a sword hanging over America. It's my estimation. You don't have to buy that. I think Romans 1, if you check it out, lets us know we're already under judgment. The Bible says, here's what a culture looks like when they throw off, and I give them over. Check it out, Romans 1. We qualify for all four of those. September 11, 2001, I think that was God knocking on the door of our hearts. When you wanted to go and get a city in the Old Testament, you could bring a machinery against the wall and try to batter the wall, but if the wall was stout, that was a difficult exercise. Better, let's just go through the gate. Now, the gate, of course, had to be open for the commerce to go in and out during the day. But when the enemy comes, close the gate, man. Access to the nation all happens through the gate. But let's close the gate to the city. Now, because of structure, we need towers on both sides to hold the gate. But also, you put your sharpshooters up there. And when the enemy is banging away at the gate, your towers are important because you can catch them in a crossfire. If you want to take a city, you destroy the gate and the towers that go with it. In my estimation, there is no bigger gate to America than New York City. I mean, I could be wrong. Isn't there a big statue in New York Harbor with a statue and given to us from France? What did it say? Bring us your huddled and weary masses. I believe with all of my heart that New York City is by all intent and purposes symbolically the gate of America. And when God lowered his protection and a relatively unconventional and simple operation of a few men destroyed not only the gate, but what else went down? Two what? Towers. Oh, Steve, you're stretching. Maybe. I don't know who's going to win on November the 3rd. As a pastor of the church, I am mostly occupied with what happens on November the 4th and beyond. I don't know who's going to win, you guys. Whoever does win, is there going to be judgment? Is there going to be further sort of disintegration? Is America going to have some more issues? I don't know. Perhaps a revival. I know that's what I'm praying for. I don't know. My job, November the 4th and every day until Jesus comes back, no matter what happens in this nation, good or bad, Pastor Steve, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, go ahead and close your Bible if you want. I have something disturbing to share with you. Are you okay? I came across an article, actually Nicole did, and we were in awe. I'm going to read you an excerpt of it. And this very thing of why are these two choices so very, very difficult? And this author said this in one section of this very amazing article. He said, to the pastors, may I suggest to pastors that in the quietness of your study, do this. Imagine that after this election, America does collapse. I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm saying, what if it did? What if America does collapse? Well, first anarchy, then tyranny, from the right or from the left. Imagine that religious freedom is gone, and what remains for Christians is fines and prison, exile and martyrdom. Then ask yourself this. Has my preaching been developing real Christians? Christians who can sing on the scaffold? Christians who can let goods and kindred go? This mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Christians who will act like the believers of Hebrews 10, verse 34, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. One more time. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourself have a better possession, an abiding one. Christians who will face hate and reviling and exclusion for Christ's sake, and yet, like Luke 6:22, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, their reward is great in heaven. Pastor, have you been cultivating real Christians who see the beauty and the worth of the Son of God? Have you faithfully unfolded and heralded the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3? Are you raising up generations of those who will say, along with Paul in Philippians, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Have you shown them that they are sojourners and exiles? 1 Peter 2, not Americans. Have you showed them they are sojourners and exiles, and that their citizenship is in heaven, from which they, quote, await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Philippians 3. Do they feel in their bones that, quote, to live is Christ and to die is, you guys know that one, gain? Philippians 1. Or have you neglected these greatest of all realities and repeatedly diverted their attention onto the strategies of politics? Have you inadvertently created the mindset that the greatest issue in life is saving America and its earthly benefits? Or have you showed your people that the greatest issue is exalting Christ with or without America? Have you shown them that the people who do the most good for the greatest number for the longest time are people who have the aroma of another world and another king? Oh my. Have you showed them that the people who have done the most good for the greatest number, for the longest time, are the people who have the aroma of another world and another king? With a cheerful smile, will they explain, these Christians you are forming in your church, with a cheerful smile, will they explain to an unbelieving neighbor why their alliance to Jesus has set them at odds with death? Death by abortion? I will take them to Psalm 139, if you know that. Death by arrogance? I will take them to Romans 1. And if he or she is willing, I will show them how abortion and arrogance all can be forgiven because of Christ. And then invite them to become an exile with me, to have a kingdom that will never be shaken, even when America is a footnote in the archives of a new creation. Amen. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I want to thank you that there are people that can put these kinds of beautiful phrases together that answer the quandaries of my heart. I believe that overall, this election season is like most any other election season. What's the responsibility of the Christian, the biblical Christian? You're supposed to study to show yourself approved, more or less, and very likely. How about get off of social media for a while and get alone with your Bible and ask God to show you what a proper leader looks like? Harvest, are we doing a proverb a day? As I like to say, a proverb a day keeps the stupid away. In your Proverbs harvest, you're going to find which candidate best, most, hopefully is nearest wisdom. Please vote for those candidates. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you acknowledge him in everything that you do, then he will guide your steps. Well, Pastor Steve, well, what about if my candidate doesn't win? Then please know this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. On November 4th, we'll know. Well, actually, it's going to be a little bit after that. But there will come a time when the polls will show a winner. But what if I hate that choice? Then please realize that God wasn't on vacation and God didn't miss or mess up. We are in a similar place that Israel was in 1 Chronicles 21. What if it gets really bad, Pastor Steve? Then we say, praise God and praise his name. Let us get to the altar of intercession and cry and wail and intercede for this nation, for this people, and for God's church. What if it does get really bad? Then I will praise his name. And then now more than ever, if it does get darker, it is time for Harvest Family to become the light. In Jesus' name, and all the pollsters in the crowd said, amen. Amen.